الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Welcome once again, brothers and sisters, to this, the third lecture in this series of lectures under the topic title of The Sweetness of Iman. Sheikh Ali At-Tamimi, our guest lecturer, will carry on with the topic he started in the last lecture, which he has not finished as yet, and that is Allah's attributes. And he'll do his best to catch up, as he puts it. I'll leave the mic to Sheikh Ali to carry on, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. Who can quickly, we talk about three principles concerning Allah's attributes. Who can quickly just tell me what we just learned? You weren't? Okay, I'll accept that excuse just this time. But. Right. Okay, but before that, whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or His Prophet tells us, right, we believe in concerning Allah. The second one was that we do not reject whatever Allah or His Prophet said by either ta'weel, as you mentioned, or likening Allah with His attributes or with his creatures. And the third one was that if we do not understand the meaning of something, we just accept it as it is. when we ended the last lecture, we were discussing the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the statement of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, where we are commanded to follow and not to innovate. And also we have now a statement by Umar ibn Abdul Aziz of the same effect, where Umar ibn Abdul Aziz radiallahu anhu says, stop where the people before you stopped. I mean, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he died in the year 101. He's from the Tabi'in, the second generation. So he's saying, stop where the people before you stopped. In other words, don't go past the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, for they stopped upon knowledge, and they have out of sure sightedness restrained themselves from going less or further. In other words, when the Prophet's companions, you know, took a position in religion, it was out of knowledge that they took this position. They didn't go further than that, or they didn't go less than that, not because of ignorance on their part, but rather because out of knowledge. Had there been something more, he says, to reveal, they would have been more able to come to that meaning. I mean, if there was something more than what they transmitted and what they taught, then they would have taught us that. And if there was any benefit, he says, if there was any merit, they would have been more deserving of it. So if there was any benefit or any merit, any reward in doing more than what they did, they would have done it before us, because they're the best of humanity. If someone were to say, well, this was introduced after them, then no one introduced anything but he who opposed their guidance and sought other than their sunnah. So in other words, that whoever added something after the companions, I mean, he did it not because out of knowledge or seeking good, but he did it because he's deviated. They described of it, meaning of Islam, what brings cure to the heart, and they spoke regarding it, of meaning Islam, what suffices. He who does more than them is an extremist, and he who does less than them is negligent. And then he says a group of people went more than them, and a group of people went less than them. And to stay upon what they are upon is to be upon straight guidance. So that's what Umar bin Abdul Aziz says. Imam al-Auza'i, Abu Amr al-Auza'i, radiallahu anhu, says, it is for you to follow the footsteps of those who have gone before you, even if the people reject you. And as we said yesterday, Al-Auza'i was from the third generation. So he's saying it's for you to follow the footsteps of those people who have gone before you, even if people reject you. In other words, people have their own ways of doing things. And beware of the opinions of men, even if it's beautified for you by fair speech. Then we have another example Ibn Qudama brings of a scholar by the name of Muhammad ibn Abdurrahman al-Adrami. It's written al-Adrami, but it should be al-Adrami. Who said that one time a person was calling to some sort of innovation, some sort of bid'ah. And so this scholar said Did Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, know of this bid'ah? Did Abu Bakr, did Umar, did Uthman, or did Ali? Or was it something which they did not know of? This person who was calling to this innovation, he said that they did not know such things. So then Al-Adhrami, he caught him, he said, okay, if they knew about, they did not know about this, then how is it that you know about it? If it's part of the religion, how is it that you know about something that they did not know? So then the Mubtadi, the heretic, he said, no, they knew about it. So he switched his statement, which is, always an indication when somebody switches in a debate, he switches his opinion. It indicates that he's on falsehood, right? Because he was caught. So then the scholar said, Al-Adhrami said to them, okay, well, if they knew about these things, like you're now saying, then if it sufficed them not to talk about this, then why isn't that sufficing you? You refuse to accept that they knew about these innovations, but yet they didn't speak about it, right? They remained silent, right? Then how is it that you have not remained silent about these matters? And, so then he was caught in that. And so then the Khalifa, who was present at that time, said, may Allah not suffice he who has not sufficed by what suffices them, meaning the Prophet and his companions. Now, this incident occurred, there's a context to this incident. This occurred when, at one time, during the time of Imam Ahmed, when they had accepted the doctrine that the Qur'an was created. In other words, the Qur'an was not the literal words of Allah, but rather was the words of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's what really, when you see the Qur'an is created, you come down to that point that the Qur'an is not the true words of Allah, literal words of Allah. So the Khalifa, he adopted this, and they put the scholars in jail and persecuted them and executed them in order to accept this doctrine. So Ahmed ibn Hanbal was, for instance, put in jail. Al-Adhrami was brought to be imprisoned or executed, and he had the debate with the leading person of bid'ah who was calling to this, and it was from the Khalifa. So when he showed the Khalifa the falseness of this doctrine, then the Khalifa, he repented, okay, and then he lifted the testing of the people, and then Ahmed was released from jail and so forth. So this is what this incident refers to. So, Ibn Qudamah, then he comes to the conclusion. He says, in such manner, that he who is not sufficed with what Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his companions and their followers in good, the scholars after them, and those firmly rooted in knowledge, namely reciting the ayat and reading the reports that mentions Allah's attributes and passing them as they came, then may Allah not suffice him. So in other words, if a person, he needs to have more than that, it's not sufficient to him what Allah has mentioned in the Quran or what the Prophet ﷺ has taught us, then may Allah not suffice him, because he's not going to reach anywhere. Then Ibn Qudama mentions a number of Allah's attributes from the Quran and from the Sunnah, and we're sort of, because of time, we probably won't have time to explain them, but let's go through them. So he mentions that, that among the ayat that mention Allah's attributes is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's statement that وَيَبَقَ وَجْهَ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ, that the face of your Lord will remain. So here it affirms that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a face. And then the next ayah mentions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two hands, بَلْ يَدَاهُ مَبْسُوطَتَانِ. And the next ayah refers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a self, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Jesus, when he will be asked on the Day of Judgment, did you call people to worship me and my mother? Isa alayhi salam will say, تَعْلَمُ مَا فِي نَفْسِي وَلَا أَعْلَمُ مَا فِي نَفْسِكَ. I know what is in myself, but I do not know with you. And also that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will come to judge the creation, وَجَاءَ رَبُّكَ, and other ayats that Allah loves, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angered, and that he comes, and the hadith of the Prophet that he descends during the last sort of the night, and all these, and that Allah will laugh at two men, one killed the other, but both of them will enter into paradise, because the one who killed the was an unbeliever when he killed a believer during jihad, so the believer goes to paradise as a martyr, then the unbeliever who killed him becomes a Muslim and goes to paradise. So you know, all these ahadith and these ayat, but you gave some examples. He said, Ibn Qudamah says, and this is point 26 in the numbering, so these reports and what resembles it from those reports, in which his chain of narration is sound, and its narrators have been rated trustworthy, we believe in them, and we do not reject them or deny them. Nor do we explain them in a manner that differs from its apparent meaning, nor do we resemble these attributes with those of his creatures. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has none which resembles him. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. There is nothing like him, and he is all-hearing, all-seeing. So everything that is imagined in one's mind or passes upon one's heart, verily Allah ta'ala is different than that. That last sentence, you should circle it or underline it or something. That's a principle, that whatever, you know, comes to your mind, whatever you imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like, then know that Allah is not like that, because there's nothing like him. So whatever, you know, because when you imagine Allah to be like something, it means you're trying to draw an analogy here, a mental analogy, and so therefore Allah is not like that, because you have no example to base your analogy upon. Now,
yes. 22 and 24.
Yes. 22 and 24. Yes. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَلَكِنَ اللَّهُ كَرَهَ أَنْ بِعَثَهُمْ, that refers to that when in the ayah from Surah At-Tawbah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala disliked that the hypocrites go forth with the believers in jihad. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then decreed that they actually did not go forth with the believers. As far as 24, that your Lord is amazed at a youth that does not possess any desires. That hadith, is we affirm it as is, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the nature of youth is that they follow their desires, and so therefore if you have a young man who is not driven by his desires but is driven by worship, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is amazed, not in the sense that amazed in the sense that I mean not in the sense amazed like we say in the English language, I'm amazed by something, in the sense I was ignorant of something and so then therefore I came to know it, okay, but in the sense that it's something which is unlike it's normally supposed to be, so it's something which is amazing. It's, you know, in that sense of the word, okay. Like so, in the English language, you say, "Oh, I was amazed by that." I was surprised, meaning I did not know it, and so I then came to know it. That's an incorrect meaning, because Allah knows everything. Allah knew that youth, that young man, would not be driven by his desires even before Allah created him, because Allah knows everything, and Allah knows of things before they occur. But it means in the sense that it's unlike its normal course of things. So as you would say in English, well, that's amazing in the sense that it differs how things are normally supposed to happen. I know that person. Also, one brother asked me during the break if I would have time to explain Allah's names and attributes. Unfortunately, the lectures do not have enough time to do that, but there are some tapes that I did quite some time ago called The Tawheed of the Prophets and Messengers. I don't know if it's available here in England. But I sort of go through explanation of Allah's names, very, you know, sort of brief explanation. So you can refer to those tapes, and I don't know if it's, I mean, are the tapes here in England available? Or? So those brothers who you can ask them, and they can point you where you can receive them. Now, the next thing that Ibn Qudamah mentions, some ayat and ahadith regarding Allah's transcendence above his creation. That means Allah is above the creation. So he says, among the ayat that mention Allah's attribute is Allah's statement, Ar-Rahman wa ala arshi istawa, that the All-Merciful has mounted upon his throne. And also Allah's statement, do you feel secure that he who is in heaven, amantu man fis sama'? So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these ayat, I mean, telling us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne. And likewise, we find in the hadith, Ibn Qudamah mentions some hadith where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, excuse me, Tabarakallah alladhi fis sama, you know, that may Allah be blessed, he who, or no, the hadith says, Rabbuna alladhi fis sama, our Lord who is in heaven. And then likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when a man struck the face of his slave girl, the Prophet, you know, had made a judgment that whoever hits his slave would have to let that slave free if the slave was a believer. So a man struck his slave girl. So they brought the girl before the Prophet, the Prophet ﷺ wanted to test to see if she was a believer to set her free. So he asked her, "Where is Allah?" She said, "In heaven, or in heaven above us." And then he said, "Who am I?" She said, "You're the messenger of Allah." The Prophet ﷺ said, "Set her free because she is a believer." And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ told Husayn, when Husayn was an unbeliever, he said, "How many gods do you worship?" And so Husayn, who was a pagan, said, "I worship six on earth and one in heaven." So then he asked Husayn, "Whom do you worship for your needs and when you are afraid, when you fear?" He said, "The one in heaven." So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Leave the six on earth and worship only the one in heaven, and I will teach you two prayers." And the Prophet ﷺ taught him to say, "Allahumma alhimni rushdi, O Allah, you know, inspire me or imbue me with my guidance, waqini sharr nafsi, and also protect me or preserve me from the evil of my soul." I mean, this hadith of Husayn is important to understand because it shows us, as other indications, and as I've explained in other lectures, about the nature of the shirk of the Arabs, right? The pagan Arabs took intercessors here on the earth in the same way as the Catholics and, you know, as some Christian groups do, in the sense that they didn't think that those idols which they, you know, made with their own hand actually created them or sustained them or gave them life and death. I mean, no rational person would think that if he makes something out of wood or out of rock, that thing created him, right? Because he made it just in front of himself. But rather, they would say that this is an image of some person like a saint or an angel or a prophet. And by asking, you know, this image, by focusing on this image, we remember the saint. So we're asking this saint or this prophet or this angel. So then that saint or that prophet, the angel, would ask Allah. Okay? But the pagan Arabs knew that in times of, you know, stress, that, you know, that it wouldn't benefit them to ask, have an intercession. They would go directly to Allah Azza wa Jal. So when the Prophet ﷺ asked Husayn, you know, "How many do you worship? You know, who do you worship?" And Husayn said, "I worship six on earth and one in heaven." He knew that, first of all, it shows the pagans knew that Allah was above them. And second, it shows that they took these idols, as we know from other evidences, as intermediaries for their intercession. So when the Prophet ﷺ then asked him, "Okay, when you really are in need of something, or you're really in fear, who do you worship?" And the Prophet ﷺ, being from that society and that those people, he knew that they would only worship Allah, as which they would not try to seek any intermediary or intercessor. So he said, Husayn said, "The one in heaven." So then the Prophet ﷺ said, "Okay, if that's the case, you see, that, you know, that when you're in need, you only pray to the one in heaven, then why is it that leave those that you worship on the earth, right? Those idols, and I'll teach you two words that if you to say two types of prayers to say." And so Husayn became a Muslim and he accepted that. That also shows how the effect of the Prophet ﷺ, that they could recognize it. When somebody asked me a question last night, you know, how do we know that the Prophet, is it only by his miracles, but also by his just, and I said, no, it's more than just his miracles. I mean, you can show his prophethood by many ways. One of it is by his character, by his persona, you know. That, I mean, that Husayn could, just this short discussion, you know, few words, and Husayn could recognize, right, that this is the Prophet of Allah, that this is, you know, from his character, the way he asks and so forth. So Husayn becomes a Muslim, okay? And the Prophet ﷺ teaches him this dua. So, and also, Ibn Qudama mentions that among that which has been reported in the previous scriptures, in other words, the references to Muhammad ﷺ and this ummah in the previous scriptures, is that they prostrate on the earth and they claim that their Lord is above them in the heaven above them. Abu Dawood reports in his Sunan that the Prophet ﷺ said that between each heaven is a distance of such and such, and then Ibn Qudam is just, you know, abbreviating the narration, and that above that is the throne of Allah, and Allah is above his throne. And so then Ibn Qudama says, this hadith and its like is among those hadith which the Salaf have agreed to, its transmission have accepted. They do not turn to these reports and reject them, or allegorically interpret them, or resemble or liken Allah to his creatures. And when Imam Malik was asked, O Abu Abdullah, you know, this ayah in the Quran, Ar-Rahmanu ala arshi istawa, that the merciful is upon his throne, how did he mount the throne? Malik said, you know, al-istiwa, or, you know, mounting is not unknown in meaning. In other words, we understand the meaning of this word. How is incomprehensible. To believe that Allah has mounted upon his throne is required, and to ask about how is a heresy, is a bid'ah. And then Imam Malik ordered him that he be expelled from the Prophet's mosque. So here is another example of how the Salaf question was last time. Those people who say that, you know, this shows another example. We quoted Ahmed in the Shafi'i, and here Malik, so three of the four Imams, regarding the attributes of Allah and their position. So are there any questions regarding Allah's sifat and what we went through? Could you please expound on point 21?
Oh. Yeah, point 21 doesn't have just has three dots there. What does that mean?
No, it was an ayah from the Quran, which was okay. It's ayah from Surah Muhammad, ayah 28. So Surah Muhammad is the 47th surah in the Quran. So 47:28, and it just, as I said, I mean, this was done very quickly. I typed this up, so there's typing mistakes in it, and I just forgot to put the ayah there. So in the ayah says, you know, that is because they follow that which Allah hated. Okay? So it shows that Allah hates things. And that's just another example of an attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Just ask a question.
Yes?
In terms of when one is conversing, there are so many languages, and discussing your own local language, and describing Allah, God in that language. Is there any problem in terms of the words you use, which your intention is basically to refer to Allah, but the sort of local language being used, as we would say God in English, doesn't normally reflect that?
As long as, I mean, obviously, when in our whole discussion today, right, and in all of our discussions, when we don't use the Arabic, then we're never able to express the meaning fully or correctly. But so as long as the word doesn't imply something which is of a false meaning, then it's okay to use that word in order to bring the basic concept there. But you're not able to show clearly. I mean, for instance, sometimes there's shades, like, you know, of difference in meaning between one word in the Quran and another word in the Quran. When we say in English, we might use the same word to explain both ayat. But in reality, if you look at the Arabic, there's a fine shade of difference. Okay. Now, you know, there's no way to express that in the English language, so we just give the general sense of the meaning. And that's the intent. Okay. So if we're clear on, I mean, this is where we wanted to end last time, the end of last lecture. So if we're clear on this, we can start with this now lecture. Is there any questions regarding Allah's attributes and the position of the Salaf? I mean, the idea, as I said, mentioned the first night, last night, was that we're just trying to learn general principles here, right? So I think we learned this general principle that when it comes to Allah's attributes, that we believe in whatever Allah has told us, we believe in whatever the Prophet ﷺ has told us, we do not reject what Allah has told us, we do not reject what the Prophet ﷺ has told us, we do not allegorically interpret Allah's names and attributes, we do not liken Allah's names and attributes to His creatures. If we don't understand something, we say we believe it as Allah intended, we believe it as the Prophet ﷺ has intended. I mean, those are some principles which we should use. Now, in terms of Allah's speech, there's another thing which I wanted to point out. If you go to point 26, somebody asked me last time at the end of the question-answer session about the Ahad Hadith, I mean, the non-mutawatir Hadith, right? And if you look at, what does Ibn Qudamah say here? I mean, he's just said that as long as the chain of narration is sound and its narrators have been graded trustworthy, we believe in these reports, meaning these hadith. We do not reject them. So you see, even Qudamah didn't put the stipulation here that the hadith has to be mutawatir. All he said was if the hadith is sound and the narrators are trustworthy. Okay, so now we come to the second lecture, which is Allah's speech. And, you know, Allah's speech is part of the discussion regarding Allah's attributes. So Ibn Qudamah says that among Allah's attributes is that He's a speaker with an internal speech. Alright. His speech is heard from Him by whom He pleases of His creation. Moses, or Musa, alayhi salam, heard His speech directly from Him. As Allah says in the Quran, وَكَلَّمُ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا, without any intermediary. As did Gabriel, alayhi salam, and likewise whomever He permits among His angels and His messengers. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. Okay? Now this issue of having an eternal speech, this is, this could be erroneous depending upon how you understand it. So I'm going to come back to it. So if you want to put an underline around it just to point a note that there's some issue regarding this, and we'll come back to it. But the point is that the first point we should understand that Allah speaks, and certain of His creatures, who He chooses, hear His speech. Like Moses. Allah spoke to Moses directly. Like the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah spoke to the Prophet Muhammad directly without any intermediary when during the Prophet's Mi'raj. Okay? And likewise, the angels. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to some of these angels directly, like the angel Jibreel, alayhi salam. There's no intermediary. And I think if we remember the lectures on the sciences of the Quran, we discussed a couple of years ago the different types of revelation. A few years ago, so you know, the different types of revelation. We mentioned that one of them is that when Allah speaks directly to His creatures, and also the Prophet ﷺ told us that there's not a single one of us except that Allah will speak directly to him on the Day of Judgment. There will be no translator, right? So each one of us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will speak directly to him on the Day of Judgment, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, you know, tell us of our sins, and we will confess and acknowledge them. Now, so as Ibn Qudamah then says, so and among Allah's attributes that He will directly speak to the believers in the hereafter, in reference to the Day of Judgment when people will be asked, will be told of their sins, and they will confess to it. And likewise, also in paradise, Allah will directly speak to the believers, and they will speak to Him. Okay? And then it says, He will permit them to visit Him, and they will visit Him. That you can just cross that line out. He will permit them to visit Him, and they will visit. That's based upon a weak hadith. That the believers will visit Allah in paradise. That's a hadith in a Tirmidhi, but it's weak. and then Ibn Qudama, you know, gives a number of ayat from the Quran showing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. Among it, the ayah which I've referred to a couple of times thus far, that unto Musa, you know, Allah spoke directly. وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا. And then also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He chose, you know, Musa above all of His, all of human beings, بِرِسَالَاتِ وَكَلَامِ, by My message and My speech. So here, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows that Musa had received revelation, also He was spoken to directly. And likewise, Allah says that of the messengers, some we have preferred over others, meaning that, like, when He spoke to some of them directly, like Moses and like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Shura that it's not for any human being that Allah would speak to him except by revelation or from behind the veil, meaning that Allah would speak to him, but that human being would not be able to see Allah azza wa jalla. But of course, in the hereafter, we will see Allah azza wa jalla. So here, but it means speaking directly. So, and then also he gives the example from Surah Al-Taha, where when Moses was spoken to, Moses heard the voice which said, "Verily, I am Allah. There is no God but Me, so worship Me." So, you know, obviously this was Moses, this was Allah speaking, it wasn't an angel, right? Because an angel could not say, "Verily, I am Allah, there is no God but Me, but worship Me." So it means that Allah spoke directly to Moses. So, you know, Ibn Qudamah just put all these evidences in order to, here's somebody's tape, in order to show that he was spoken to directly. And then he quotes Ibn Mas'ud, who quotes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ibn Mas'ud said, Ibn Mas'ud said that when Allah speaks, the wahi, the inhabitants of paradise, of heaven, meaning the angels, not of paradise, of heaven, hear His voice. And Abdullah ibn Anis reported that the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah will gather the creation on the day of resurrection barefooted, uncircumcised, naked, and free from all bodily defects. In other words, when we are raised in the Day of Judgment, we'll be raised in this state. We'll be barefooted. We won't be wearing, you know, we'll be naked. We'll be uncircumcised. And also, we will not have any bodily defects. Okay? And He will call them out with a voice which will be heard from afar as will be heard from near, saying, "I am the King, I am the Judge." So people will hear Allah's voice in the Day of Judgment. And this is reported by Al-Bukhari. And likewise, it is mentioned that on the night that Moses heard the voice, He heard, you know, he said that Allah said to him, "Oh Moses," so he felt comforted by the voice, so he went towards it. And then he said, "I'm in your presence, I'm in your presence, I hear your voice, but I do not see you. Where are you?" And the voice said, "I am above you, I'm in front of you, I'm to your right, I'm to your left." And so Moses realized that this is something which only befits Allah. So Moses said, "Like, you are like that, my Lord. Am I hearing your own words or that of your messenger?" And so Allah said, "Rather, it is my own words, Moses." So these are all evidences. I mean, Ibn Qudama puts all these evidences. I mean, just to point one point, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. Alright? So this is one of the attributes of our Lord, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to His creatures. Now, I said, you know, put an underline on point number 32, which is the eternal speech. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is... There's when it comes to Allah's attributes, there's two aspects regarding to His speech. Allah has the ability to speak from all of eternity. I mean, for instance, us as human beings, when you're born, you cannot speak, right? You then gain the ability to speak, right? I mean, at a certain time, you know, a child, a new baby can begin to start vocalizing and making sound. Before that, he cannot, okay? But with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His ability to speak has no beginning, because His attributes are with Him from eternity. Now, however, though, to call His speech eternal, meaning His specific words, that's incorrect. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks at when He wants and to whom He wants. So Allah speaks at a certain point in time. So for instance, you cannot say that Allah's statement, when Allah says in the Day of Judgment, when Allah will say, "I am the King, I am the Judge," that's an eternal speech. Allah will say that during the Day of Judgment. Okay, and so this is the problem. So, you know, and this is one of the issues which the scholars have criticized in Qudama, that when he wrote that sentence, he really wasn't very clear, and he left it open to opening into interpretation where it could be misunderstood. And this is the problem that many of the Hanbali scholars, they fell into describing Allah's speech as the Quran is Allah's eternal speech. And Ibn Qudama seems to have been influenced by that. But that's a different topic. Now, the Qur'an is Allah's literal words. That's to complete this lecture. So if we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has spoken, then from His speech, as Ibn Qudama says, of Allah's speech is the great Qur'an. It is Allah's clear scripture, unbreakable rope, right? And straight path. So he describes here the Qur'an by three of its qualities, that it's Allah's clear scripture, it's Allah's rope between us and Him, and it's a straight path. This is what the Qur'an is. It is the sending down of the Lord of all beings. It was sent down with a trustworthy spirit, meaning Jibreel, upon the heart of the master of the messengers in a clear Arabic tongue. That's from an ayah. And it was sent down and is uncreated. From Him it began, and unto Him it will return. In other words, Allah spoke it initially, and the Qur'an will go back to Allah before the Day of Judgment, and unto Him it will return. It's reference to... Before the Day of Judgment, the Prophet ﷺ said that one day the people will awaken and there will no longer be any Qur'an on the earth. I mean, it will be removed from the breast of all men. It will be removed from the walls of any message that was written on the wall. Any message will be removed from any paper that was written on. During one night, the Qur'an will be... And that's when the people have stopped reading and acting upon the Qur'an. Before the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove the Qur'an from the face of the earth in order to preserve it, that it's not... You know, it's not left existing, and people not paying attention to it. And this is after the major signs of occurring, like the return of Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam, the return of Jesus, and so forth. This is just before the Day of Judgment will occur. And so then he says it consists of unequivocal surah. I mean, you know, surah al-muhkamat, clear ayat, letters and words. Whoever reads it and expresses it clearly, he will receive for each letter 10 blessings. It has a beginning and an end. It has parts, ajza. It is recited by the tongues of men, memorized in their hearts, heard by their ears, and written in the scriptures. Within it are the muhkam and the mutashabih, the clear meaning and the equivocal, the abrogated and the abrogating, the exclusive and the general, commands and prohibitions. So all those, you know, qualities I discussed when we studied the sciences of the Quran, also usul al-fiqh. So we'll, if there's any questions regarding, we can go into it, but we can refer to those tapes. Then he quotes the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know, لَا يَأْتِهِ الْبَاطِلُ مِنْ بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ, that falsehood does not come to it from before it, nor from behind it. but rather it is extending down a tanzeel from one who is Hakim, all-wise, Hamid, worthy of all praise. And also he brings the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if all of human beings and jinns were to get together to produce this Qur'an, they could never produce its like, even if they assisted one another. And then he quotes the ayat in the Qur'an where the kuffar said that we do not believe this Qur'an. They said one time that this is the speech of a man, meaning the speech of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when they said this, when Al-Walid al-Mughira said, so that this is just the speech of a man, Allah said regarding him, سَأُصْلِهِ السَّقَرَ, I will burn him in hell. And others have said the Qur'an was poetry, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that we did not teach him poetry, as this does not befit him, but rather that this is a remembrance from Allah and a clear Qur'an. So when Allah negated that his poetry, confirming that it's a reading, there was no argument left regarding the Qur'an, that is an Arabic book which consists of words, letters, and ayat, for what is not composed in such a manner no one would call poetry. What is this all about? Well, you know, Ibn Qudama was dealing, as I said, I mean, this aqidah was written in context of the sects and groups existing in his time. So one of the groups which existed in his time and exists in our time are the Ash'aris. And the Ash'aris, they tried to come to an agreement between the people of the Sunnah and the philosophers. You know, the philosophers, like the Mu'tazila, they believed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not speak the Qur'an. Okay? That the Qur'an was, you might say, meanings from Allah, but they didn't believe it's Allah's literal words. And the people of the Sunnah, they said no, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke the Qur'an, so the Qur'an are the literal words of Allah. Allah literally spoke those words. So the Ash'aris, they tried to come in between, a sort of an agreement between the two. So they said, Allah spoke the Qur'an, but only in a figurative sense. So that, and they said that Allah does not speak, but rather that Allah has a mental speech, a sort of a, what they call it, self-speech, you know. And that this self-speech occurred once in eternity, and you cannot say that Allah spoke the Qur'an. And so they denied that these letters are from the Qur'an itself. So, as if there were two Qur'ans. So, you know, he goes through about 12 evidences here to show that the Qur'an itself is not just the meanings, but is also the words and the letters which is composed. And so he brings this argument of reason, saying that, look, Allah challenged the kuffar, the pagans, to produce a Qur'an like the Qur'an which was revealed upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Had it been a self, you know, mental speech, as the Ash'aris claimed, right, then how could the kuffar produce it? You know what I'm saying? I mean, how did just, because, you know, in order for you to, what would be the value of the challenge if there was no way to, if it was something which they did not know what it is, okay? So since in the Qur'an, they knew what it was, it meant that those words which were recited by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then, therefore, that was with the challenge, okay? If you think this is the words of the Prophet, then bring one like it. And so he's trying to refute the Ash'aris in all of this. And so, all of these, you know, from points 40 through 44, I mean, all his points are trying to do is about 8 or 12 evidences. He's just trying to show that the Qur'an consists of those words which we recite, and that these are the words of Allah Azza wa Jal.
We have a half an hour?
Yeah. Okay, so we still have some time. I can go through them. So in paragraph 41, he says that he brings the ayah from the Quran, and if you are in doubt concerning that which we have sent down on our servant, then bring a surah like it, and call your witnesses apart from Allah. So Ibn Qudamah brings that argument of reason, which I just spoke about, that it's impermissible that Allah would challenge them to bring forth something like the Quran if they did not know what they were supposed to bring forth. I mean, if it was, as the Ash'aris claim, a self-speech. And then also, he brings the proof from Surah Yunus, in paragraph 42, that, you know, that when it was said to them, that when our signs are recited to them, they say, bring a Qur'an other than this. So it means that these ayat, which were recited to them, is a Qur'an. And this is the point he's trying to make, you see. Because the ayat says, you know, that when our signs are recited to them, meaning when the Prophet Muhammad reads these ayat, the kuffar say, bring a Quran other than this Quran. It means that the kuffar knew that this was the Quran. Okay, because the Ash'aris claim that there are two Qur'ans. There's the Qur'an in the figurative sense, which are the words, which they say in reality are the words of Muhammad or Jibreel, and then the meaning, which is Allah's. So this shows that the ayat which were recited is the same Qur'an. And likewise, that he brings these in paragraph 44, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Kaf ha ya ayn sad, and ha mim, and ayn sad qaf. So these are all examples of, you know, these surahs which Allah began with, which begin with these broken letters. So these show that Allah spoke this. And the Prophet ﷺ has said in a hadith that he who recites the Quran and expresses it clearly, he will have with each letter 10 good deeds. And he who recites the Quran and mispronounces it, he will have with each letter he recites 1 good deed. That hadith is weak. And so in paragraph 44, the hadith is weak. And the Prophet ﷺ said, recite the Qur'an before people appear who will prop up its letters like an arrow. It will not pass their throats. They will hasten it in seeking its reward in the world, but not defer that reward until the hereafter. And then Abu Bakr said, to express the Qur'an clearly is more beloved to us than to memorize some of its letters. So here, they're referring to the Qur'an as having letters, being composed of letters. And Ali said, whoever disbelieves in a single letter of the Qur'an has disbelieved in its entirety. And the Muslims have agreed to the number of the surahs in the Quran, its ayat, words and letters. There is no difference between the Muslims that whoever denies a single surah, ayah, word or letter of the Quran is a kafir. And so then he says, in this there lies an unequivocal proof that the Quran consists of letters. Because see, this whole paragraph that he's trying to, you know, bring about is just to try to show and prove that the Quran consists of letters. Because the Ash'aris, I mean, it will make no sense to you what I'm going to tell you now, because it's bid'ah, and, you know, bid'ah makes no sense. It's just like the Trinity, you know what I'm saying? The Trinity is a bid'ah, and it makes no sense. So even if you try to think about it, in the end you're going to say, well, it makes no sense. And so what I'm going to tell you now about how the Ash'aris think about the Quran is going to make no sense, because it's a bid'ah, and that's the nature of bid'ah. When they say that Allah doesn't speak and it's a self-speech, they also added to that, that since they say that Allah spoke once in eternity, and when you say now, Bismillah, right? Doesn't the ba come before the scene, becomes before the meme, right? Bismillah, right? So, because they said it, Allah spoke once in eternity, then therefore, He said it all at one time, and so, there's no ba, and there's no scene, and there's no meme. I know, it doesn't make sense, but that's the nature of bid'ah. So therefore they said, you know, you cannot say that the Qur'an is composed of letters. So Ibn Khuzaimah went through this whole exercise just to prove that the Qur'an is composed of letters. I mean, even though for us, I mean, it seems natural that Bismillah, it has, you know, Ba, and then Seen, and then Mim, and those are the first three letters, you know, and so on, and Fatiha. So we accept that, then, because we believe, and which agrees with our natural state, that the Qur'an is the words of Allah, and Allah spoke those words. So Allah spoke those letters. But they don't believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke those letters. And so they only believe that He only gave the meaning. And so when He expressed the meaning, He expressed it in a way which was not expressed by letters. So Ibn Qudamah had to go through this exercise only to refute them. I mean, the sad thing is that if you go to most of the Islamic world, and you study most of the universities in the Islamic world, you study most of the circles of knowledge, they'll teach you about the Qur'an. The Qur'an is Allah's self-speech, and that it was, you know, I mean, that in reality it's the words of Jibreel or Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that that Allah speaks without letters or a voice and so forth. I mean, you'll be taught that in, you know, Ash'ari creeds. And I'm sure that here in England there are people who call to this, these Ash'ari beliefs and so forth. And so, I mean, it's important to know these evidences in refuting them, because, and once you, you know, and another point, once you remove the Qur'an from being Allah's literal speech, then the importance of the Qur'an is not there anymore, right? I mean, when we believe that the Qur'an is Allah's literal word that Allah spoke, right? This is the words of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Then its importance is great. But once you start saying that, well, the meaning is from Allah, but the words are not really from Allah, that its importance is no longer there. And, you know, once the Muslims, you know, adopted this creed, which is a basic creed, you know, found in most of the Islamic world, then their attachment to the Quran no longer was that strong, you see. And so as the centuries went on, you find the importance of the Quran in the lives of the Muslims being, not there anymore. And that's why many Muslims, they feel that the Quran is only during time of death, right? You find some Muslims, like, if you play the Quran in your car, they get very disturbed. You know what I'm saying? They say, well, what's wrong, brother or sister? Why is it that? Because it reminds us of death. You see, because the Quran is never recited or is never contemplated upon or is never, except during the time when somebody dies, you go to the janazah, they play the Quran or something like that. Or if it's a president, they play it on the television during that day and stuff like that. So they say you always know when somebody in the Arab world has died, if the president has died, because you hear on the television some ayat of the Quran. The only time you're going to hear Quran on television or on the radio is somebody important has died. So once you hear Quran, you say, oh, okay, somebody died today. So, that's what happens. So this is, these false aqidahs, these false beliefs, it's not that they don't have, they have a definite impact on the lives and on societies and on nations. So when people start to take away the importance of the Quran, it impacted the way the Muslims are in character and behavior and so forth. So so we've caught up now, and so I guess we can take some questions if there are any questions.
Can I ask that question?
Yes.
Regarding these different sects. And we see that all these different beliefs, they're coming to them and they speak to them. But even me myself, in our masjid, we have maybe 6 or 7 different sects. And within the sect of, like, for instance, the Tabligh Jamaat, within the Tabligh Jamaat, you have somebody who holds the belief of Ibadah. And so these people, they come and they start to talk to, the brothers and that, and they can really mess them up. And also we have Shia who pray the masjid. So what is our stance with them? Should we throw them out of the masjid? Are we allowed to do this? Because we explain to them, look, brothers are explaining to them, look, this is not correct. And they say, well, we have an ayah from Quran that says we can marry one woman and divorce the next week. And they agreed that they accepted. So once we have the evidence against it, can we just throw them out?
No, to throw them out of the masjid, the brother was made the sisters didn't hear the question, and said in his masjid, it's a problem for new Muslims, and also in his masjid there is people of various sects, and they argue and so forth. Can we throw them out of the masjid? You can't throw them out of the masjid. The masjid belongs to Allah Azza wa Jal. Only if we were in an Islamic state and you were the ruler, then you could stop them from calling to bid'ah. You can do that in the masjid. Okay? If you run the masjid, you can say that in this masjid we will not allow you to call to Shi'ism. We will not allow you to call to, Ibadi beliefs or whatever. And that's the rule of the masjid. Just like Imam Malik, when the person asked the question, he kicked him out of the of this circle. So in that sense, but just to stop them from praying, you cannot stop them from praying in the masjid. You can stop them from doing their bid'ah in the masjid. You see what I'm saying? The difference? Also, there's another thing. When the sunnah is prevalent, the people of bid'ah, as al-Barbahari said, they're like scorpions. Okay, so when the sunnah is prevalent, they stick their heads, in the sand, and they just stick out their stinger, waiting for the opportunity to sting you. But they won't be walking around, So, really, when your message is strong, okay, and you're calling to the sunnah, and the people are, the people are being taught the sunnah, and the people of bid'ah know that there's no room for them there, then they will not preach that bid'ah. They might come and they might make salah looking for that opportunity as soon as the sunnah becomes weak so they can go spread their bid'ah, but they won't, preach to their bid'ah. You see what I'm saying? So that's the importance of teaching the aqeedah and teaching the sunnah. And with new Muslims, I think the creed of the Salaf will, a new Muslim will find, because it agrees with his natural disposition as a human being. So he, will find it, comforting. When you tell him we believe in what Allah has said, and we believe in what the Prophet ﷺ has said, we do not interpret that with our own understanding and so forth. A Muslim will find that, yes, I believe in Allah, I believe in the Prophet ﷺ, and I accept that. If we understand the meaning, if we don't understand the meaning, we say we just accept it because.
No.
line. You have Aaron, even Twitter, and so on. So try to confuse the brothers, and they tell him that he's not listening, so they should tell you don't trust. So they go, okay, so what do we do? So they say, stick to my daughter, listen to Jamal. They have brothers, male, and guy, so I'm just going to say names because they're around, like, Bedouin, brother Bedouin, saying, I have no problem with the word father to be used as God. You know, and they have like, people like Keller and Kabani, etc., saying, this is the way of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And then to quote certain major scholars who might have, at certain time, this is hopefully you'll clarify that for us. You know, then you have brothers going to excesses like, you know, oh, in that case, Ibn Hajar, you know, Fathul Bari, burn it. And no, we as Shafi'i Muslim, burn it. So if you clarify some points for us,
right. Well, you know, I mean, this is, I mean, first of all, I mean, let's, how are we gonna, this is a big issue that you brought up, but it's important to discuss. I mean, you know, when Bedouin says, I have no problem in calling, as the brother said, I mean, I didn't hear him, nor have I met him, but I might have met him once long time ago, but, you know, I have no problem in calling, you know, Allah of the Father. You know what I'm saying? Well, I mean, is it for him? I mean, whether it's a problem or not. I mean, this is the whole thing which we learned in the first principle. We said the first lecture. You know, we describe Allah as Allah has described Himself. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, it's very simple for us by knowing these principles. You know, and teaching them, and preaching to them. You know, people will then realize the falsity of that. Yes, I mean, a person obviously, if he doesn't know this principle, then we should talk about Allah. We should only speak about Allah in the manner which Allah has spoken about Himself, or the Prophet has spoken about Himself. Then he sees a figure like the one you mentioned, who says, "Well, I have no problem in calling, you know, Allah the Father." Then that is, you know, he might get confused or something like that because he doesn't know the basis of his belief. Now, when you come to the issues of specific scholars and getting into the details, right? Like, you know, why did Ibn Hajar say such and such? Why did An-Nawi say such and such? Why did so-and-so scholar say, like when I just mentioned about Ibn Qudam saying such and such? You know, this knowledge is not necessarily beneficial for everyone. It's only beneficial if you want to study the Aqidah and delve into its details. But for an average Muslim, right, what he needs is, like, as Imam Shafi'i said, I believe in Allah and what has come from Allah as Allah intended. I believe in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and what has come from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has intended. That's all an average, I mean, a common Muslim needs, you know. I mean, when you speak to the general, and this is a problem that brothers misunderstand, when you speak to the general body of Muslims, the way of addressing them is different than when one addresses a specific body of Muslims, okay? I mean, for instance, I mean, you know, I might go into details in this lecture because this is supposed to be a studies course where we're studying Islamic belief, okay? So I'm putting it at a certain level because people have come here to study. Now, if we were just in a masjid and we're just giving a lecture about Allah, so what you, I mean, probably most of the stuff which we discuss, well, I wouldn't go into it. I would just read maybe some ayahs from the Quran and inform the people about, you know, some basic meanings from the Quran, because that's how one addresses them then and there. I'll come to you in a second. So you know, one has to, you know, keep that into mind. Now, as far as, you know, specific things, as you mentioned by, you know, Nur Hamim Keller or about Qabbani, Nur Hamim Keller, I mean, to me, is should not be put in the same vein as Qabbani. Nur Hamim Keller is a Muslim. I mean, it's obvious, you know what I'm saying? He's a Muslim who is, his apparent nature is that he is, you know, he is striving to, you know, apply Islam, but we disagree with him in what his, when his conclusions that he's come to, right? And what he harbors in his heart, only Allah knows. I mean, I'm not going to delve into that. But I mean, from his apparent nature, from what people who have met him, who have told me, I've never met him, that he seems that he's a sincere person, but he's adopted, you know, one of these beliefs, which we consider to be a belief of the people of Bid'ah, right? And obviously the man has some scholarship. I mean, he couldn't have translated, you know, Amdat al-Salik and put those notes, I mean, if he was a complete ignorant, right? I mean, that's obvious. The man has some scholarship and he has some efforts. So I would imagine somebody like Nur Hamim Keller should be addressed by people who are of his level, you know what I'm saying, or people who are more knowledgeable than him, and they should then debate him and come to an agreement
you know what I'm saying, with him. Either they agree upon, you know, what the truth is, or alternatively, they've established the proofs against him, and then we can say, clearly, well, the proofs have been established against this individual, and he has rejected and so forth. But for us, just as youth, to make a statement against him, I mean, it's not going to go anywhere. He's going to stick on what he is, and we sort of look, you know, I mean, we weaken our own position, all right? Now, with Qabbani, I mean, that, he's a charlatan, okay? All right? And the Sufis are like him. I mean, you know, look at his sheikh, I mean, novel, right? Okay? I mean, to them, the issue of hadith and aqidah and so forth, they never cared about that stuff. I mean, the menhej of the Sufis, in this case, is that they believe that they have a direct revelation which comes to them from Allah. And if you read the books of his sheikh Nawam, it's very clear, like his book, The Secret Behind the Secrets Behind the Secrets, you know, and, you know, Mercy Oceans and so forth. I mean, it's clear, I mean, that, you know, I mean, the examples that he gives and so forth, that he has a direct connection with Allah Azza wa Jal, and he's very clear that, you know, he has some sort of, you know, spiritual prowess and so forth like that. So now they start coming, and they start pulling out things out of books and so forth in order to argue, because when they saw the sunnah being spread and people teaching the aqidah, right, they, you know, came about and they wanted to cut off that to the people. And so they tried to clothe their argument in light of hadith and aqidah and scholars and so forth, so that a person who is not knowledgeable, he'll say, oh yeah, well, these people, they quote scholars, and these people quote scholars, and these people quote hadith, and these people quote hadith, and these people quote verses, and we quote verses, and so therefore a person gets lost, okay? But if you go to their original preaching, their original message, right, it neither relies upon hadith, it neither relies upon neither relies upon hadith, neither relies upon Quran or upon books of knowledge or anything like that. I remember one time, you know, we went to see Nawam. He supposedly came to the United States and was visiting in our city, and so we went to see him. So one of his followers stood up and gave a speech about the sheikh, and he said that, you know, that among his teachers was a man who didn't know any Arabic and was illiterate and knew nothing of the Quran, and they felt that was praiseworthy, that he knew not a single verse of the Quran. You see, but that's the original menhaj. But because his heart was pure, he didn't need to know any Quran. He directly understood, you see, the message. So that's a different religion, Islam. That's a different religion. Now later on, you see what I'm saying? They now start to clothe it in this thing, and this is part of it. You know, this is part of. I don't want to get too much into it, into Sufism now, but I mean, this change in Tasawwuf is part of this international, you know, it's like an international conspiracy. I mean, there's appeared throughout the world in order to fight the correct Aqidah. I mean, you have people in Kuwait who are like this, and people in Saudi Arabia who are doing like this, and in Syria and Iraq, and in the non-Arabic speaking Muslim world, and now we have in the West somebody who's coming. The same arguments, the same books, okay, the same things that they try to use and so forth. Yes. I promise this for the first. I'm sorry.
It's okay.
No, go ahead. So
I. Well, I was just going to go back to a point that you made earlier. I'm a new Muslim, and you know, I believe that Allah is the revelation of Allah. But I believe that it was revealed through the angel Gabriel to Muhammad, and the word of Allah was inspired.
Right.
Which actually did, was actually referring to the angel Gabriel. So, I mean, I just was wondering if you can clear this up with this that he was mentioning it.
Now, I'm trying to think of the verse you're referring to. I mean,
it's a Najm.
Yeah. Right, I'm trying to see. I'm trying to review the surah on my first. So, the ayah says that it was taught to him by one who is mighty in strength. So it's different teaching him and inspiring him. You see, I mean, the verse is, you know, alamahu, right? So the Prophet was taught the Quran by the angel Jibreel, right? So that, but it doesn't mean that the angel Jibril inspired him with the Quran. Yeah, you see the difference, brother? I mean the word wahi, which we usually translate as inspiration in Arabic, literally means in the Arabic language to deliver a message quickly and in a non-obvious manner. And that's when, I mean, we say, we use the word inspire in English, but inspire is not really a good not a good translation of that word, because the word inspire, according to the original Latin or Greek, wherever it comes from, means to put a meaning in somebody's breast. Okay, but that's not what the word wahi means. The word wahi means to communicate quickly, and also to communicate in a non-obvious manner. Whether that communication occurs by hand sign, whether that communication occurs by words, whether that communication occurs by writing, that's all according to the Arabic language being wahi. Now, in terms of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we know that the angel Jibril used to come and teach him the Quran. However, that teaching of the Quran is considered wahi because it was something inconspicuous. They would not see the angel Jibril come and teaching the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the Quran, but rather they would tell. The revelation came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because certain physical changes would occur to him. It might be very cold and he might break out into sweat. Or, he would be riding his camel and the camel would not be able to hold his weight and would be forced to come to the ground. And the revelation was quick. I mean, it wasn't something where, he would spend, like hours in this state, but it was something just for moments and the revelation would come and then he would know it. So that's why the word wahi is applicable to it. So I don't know if that clears up what you're asking.
Yeah. Almost. I mean, what it is, you said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did speak to Muhammad
sorry,
in when he was taken to the heavens.
Yes. No.
So it wouldn't be possible to say that it was actually Gabriel that came to him and,
yes.
and revealed to him the
Ayat of Quran. Yeah, I wouldn't use the word reveal. I would use the word taught him. Because that's what the word that Allah uses in the Quran. I mean, it's more accurate description. You know what I'm saying? Because the word reveal in according to the Latin comes from what it means to unveil. I mean, something is hidden and you reveal it, you unveil it. That's what the original sense of it is. There's a lecture which I gave here a number of years ago. Maybe some of the brothers in your locale can give it to you. It's called About the Sciences of the Quran. It's about 12 lectures. And one lecture specifically, I discussed the different forms of, for the lack of a better word, of revelation, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received. Okay? And one of it is dreams, and one of it is that the meaning was cast into his heart, and one of it is that the angel would come to him in the form of a human being and speak to him, and one time the angel would come in his angelic form, and sometimes Allah would speak to him directly. Okay, but you're right. The majority of the times the Quran came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is through direct, not through direct speech, but through the angel Jibril being sent and teaching the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the Quran. That was the majority of the times. Yes, I mean, it says that he's a Rasul al-Kareem, that he's a noble messenger. So I mean, and the word angel in Arabic, the word from malaika, I mean, it means messenger in the Arabic language. Yes, brother. Right.
Well, here, this is not from the... the correct opinion, as Imam Shafi'i has pointed out. The brother is asking... I apologize to the sisters for the previous questions. I didn't repeat it, so they might have not understood the context of what I was speaking. But here the brother is asking, we understand from after hearing these lectures and from previous things that we accept what Allah describes itself by without interpreting that. So how do we understand the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that belonging to Allah, فَاللَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبِ, that belonging to Allah is the east and the west, فَأَيْنَ مَتْوَلُّ, wherever direction you turn, فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ, then you will find Allah's wajh. How do we understand that? Well, as Imam al-Shafi'i has explained, that this is not from Allah's attributes. And according to the Arabic language, here, wajh doesn't mean face, but it means jiha, direction. Alright, you know, in the Arabic language you say wajha to shay, alright, that this is, you know, I mean, it's the same, you know, it sounds like wajh, you know, I mean, it has the waw, and it has the jim, and it has the ha, so you say wajha to shay, you know, and this has an extra letter here, it means it's something's direction, okay? So here, fathama wajh Allah, it doesn't mean that, you know, there you'll find Allah's face, but there you'll find Allah in that direction. Okay? And so it's not from Allah's sifat. And so I don't know how they translate in some of the other translations. They might use, they use the word face, but and that's incorrect. I mean, according to the Arabic grammar, according to the Arabic language. Don't forget, I mean, when we say we accept these things literally, these attributes of Allah Azza wa Jal, they have to also be understood in the context of the ayah that it's mentioned. And so if the context, if sometimes a word in the Arabic language can have more than one meaning, and you only know that if it's in reference to Allah's attributes or to something else, depending upon the context of the ayah. So this ayah, you know, correctly is not from the ayat, as the Shafi'i has said, it's not from the ayat of Allah's sifat, from Allah's attributes, and also the context in which this revelation points to that, it was revealed concerning... if a person does not know the direction of Qibla and prays according to his ijtihad, will his prayer be accepted? According to one explanation. Does it take some? Yes, I'm sorry. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said the Quran has been sent down upon seven letters. Could you explain the meaning of this hadith? And how does it fit with the fact that the words of the Quran are the words of Allah Almighty? Well, I mean, in terms of the explanation of the hadith, I gave a detailed explanation of the science of the Quran, so you can refer back to that. In terms of its, in brief, its explanation is that the Quran was revealed in seven modes of the Arabic language. Okay, the Arabs did not have a common language amongst them. You know, the Arabs, just like now when the speakers of English, right? I mean, Americans and Canadians and Australians and Englishmen, right? I mean, are all considered to be speakers of the English language, but yet within the language itself, I mean, there are differences, right, between those groups of people, and likewise between within the same nation, there's dialectical differences, right? I mean, southern people in the United States and the South speak different than Northerners and so forth, and I'm sure here in the United Kingdom there's difference in dialects. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Arabic Quran, it came initially in the language of Quraysh, but a problem occurred was that not all the Arabs spoke the dialect of Quraysh. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Allah to, you know, as the hadith says, amongst my ummah are, you know, old men and old women and people who have never written a book and people who are small children. And so, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran then in different, you know, dialects for the other major dialectical groupings of the Arabs. Furthermore, that it also is part of the challenge that the Quran came to the Arabs, because the Arabs spoke a different dialects amongst them, and Allah required of them to, said, if you do not believe in this Quran to be the words of Allah, and you say this is the words of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then bring a Quran like it. So if I was if I wasn't from the tribe of Quraysh, if I was from another tribe, and I could say, well, that challenge doesn't apply to me. because Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is challenging me with something that had he spoken my dialect, I would be able to do like what he could do. But because he's from Quraysh and he's speaking to me in a Qurayshi dialect of Arabic, then I, of course I can't produce a Quran like his Quran. But if he spoke in the dialect of, you know, whatever, the Tamimi dialect or whatever, then I could speak, I could produce it like his. I mean, that would be an argument. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to cut that off, revealed it. And so the Prophet used to teach it on all the seven modes now, or seven letters. And that's the explanation of it. Likewise, it extends the meaning of the Qur'an. The other benefit is it extends the meaning of the Qur'an. When an ayah is in more than one dialect, then it increases the meaning. Like, for instance, Maliki Yawm al-Din is also in some of it is written Maliki Yawm al-Din. And the difference is just whether you make that what we say, the A sound is long, Maliki or Maliki. One means owner, one means king. So, you know, Maliki Yawm al-Din, you know, the owner of the Day of Judgment or the king of the Day of Judgment, the meanings are not contradictory, but it extends the meaning. That he's a king on the Day of Judgment, but also he's the owner of that day. You know, as Allah says, "Liman al-mulku al-yawm," to who does sovereignty begin on that belong on that day? Now, in terms of so that's concerning that. And the Prophet ﷺ taught all these modes, and I mean, people who memorize the Quran, I mean, by some of them know by more than one mode and so forth. Then it's in books of tafsir and books of qira'at. You had a question, brother? You thought it was what? I couldn't hear you, sorry.
It was from the recitation, different modes of recitation rather than different dialects.
Yeah, there's a difference of opinion concerning, I mean, the relationship between the recitations to the letters. You're right, it's from the different qira'at, but does it go back to the different ahruf or not? And this goes to the point that, you know, it comes to the point of difference that are all these seven letters, you know, seven dialects found in the Qur'an, in one, or are they indifferent? You see, there's a difference of opinion. I mean, and they say, like, for instance, they say the seven letters are Quraysh and Thaqif and the people of Yemen and Tamim and Huzail and two others I can't remember now. So, are all these seven found in the one, you know, or are there seven different? I mean, there's a difference of opinion between the scholars regarding that. So, yes. Yes, modes now.
When they agreed upon the Hak of Quraysh, that's
it. Again, there's a difference of opinion here. That when Uthman, you know, put it, you know, copied the Mus'haf and sent it out, you know, were they abrogated or not? I mean, Ibn Jarir comes to that agreement. Ibn Jarir comes to that opinion that since it was. Since it was that it was something which was an allowance for the early part of the Ummah, okay? It was an allowance when in the beginning of Islam when the Arabs were different tribes and so forth, but once after the Qur'an, you know, they all start to understand the Qur'an, they all accept the message of Islam, so he standardized them in the language of Quraysh, right? That's one opinion. That is the opinion of Ibn Jibriya, right? Ibn Jibriya Tabari. But other scholars find this opinion unacceptable because they say the differences between the qira'at are so vast that one cannot argue that they're all of one harf. So this is a difference of opinion, you know what I'm saying? And so some scholars find Ibn Jarir's opinion. I mean, some scholars said, you know, Ibn Jarir, he's the one who confused the subject by bringing this idea. You know, had he not entered it, they say that the fact that the differences in the qira'at are show that they represent different dialects. No. It doesn't open a door for Orientalists if we understand the nature of the Qur'an. The nature of the Qur'an, as the brother came during the break and we discussed it, and if you go back to lectures of the science of the Qur'an, is that the nature of the Qur'an is such that its miracle is in its transmission. Its verbal transmission. I mean, that's what we do. The point is, what do we define Qur'an to be? You know, Qur'an is whatever is reported, you know, it has three characteristics. That it's mutawatir, and it goes back the Senate, it goes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the third thing is that it agrees with the Arabic language in one form or the other, the Arabic grammar. So whatever has those three characteristics is Quran. that it's been reported to us in a much wiser fashion that in the Arabic language, it's in the Arabic grammar, one form or the other, even if it's not the most purest form, and that the chain of narration goes directly back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, and that is Quran. So Quran is not, you know, defined by what we find according to the Uthmani script. You see what I'm saying, and which we find now. So I mean, if you understand the definition of the Quran is as a verbal transmission, right? Then the Uthmani script is in agreement with that. Not that the Uthmani script becomes a basis, and we use the Uthmani script, and so therefore we have opened the door for the Orientalists. Okay. So we've been given official signal from the to come to a conclusion now. I thank the brothers and sisters. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Shalom alaikum.